open our Bibles once more, and this time to the book of 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. I too want to thank everyone gathered together at conference for the opportunity to open the Word of God and to share it with you and with the other brothers too. I have enjoyed all of our times together in the Word, our times together in fellowship, in meals, in singing, and in prayer together. It's been a delight for my heart. I hope that we all leave with something we can remember. I don't remember much from that conference in 1992, but I remember one brother handed me a little tract, and in it it said, it was talking about studying your Bible, and in it it had a phrase that said, "No Bible, no breakfast." It's one thing I remember. I've had to kind of keep that principle through my life to make sure that I've been in God's Word. For me, it's been a helpful thing just to remember His Word early in the morning. As we come to 2 Samuel in chapter 24 now, we're coming to a much later stage in David's life. We've mostly been focused on the early years of him. We've been looking at the heart of David, a man after God's own heart, and I was curious to see what would David's heart be like through different time periods of his life. You know, as we go through life, sometimes we change and our hearts can grow cold. And so we've looked at these little slices of the heart of David, and I was curious, what would his heart be like as he's near the end? I imagine if you had to face the kind of stress that David did all of his life, it would have a great toil upon your body. All of that running and conflict, a time of trouble. And so when we see him now in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he's in his later years. Perhaps he's 66 years old, many have thought, just a few short years from his death at age 70. And it's at this time in his life here in chapter 24 that David suffers a heart attack. Now, it's not the kind of heart attack that you might be thinking, but one that God will reveal to us this morning. It's also interesting that at chapter 24, if you just glance your eyes back to the last verse of chapter 23, as David is listing the honor roll of his mighty men, he says, "Uriah the Hittite." Isn't that interesting that at the end of David's life, David is considering these men? We didn't study that story of Bathsheba and Uriah. And we know David was forgiven for that sin that he had committed. But you know, there were great consequences in his life after that. And I'm sure there was still a sting in his heart as he would write down the name of Uriah the Hittite. You know, as we go into the story, we'll see that our actions affect other people. Whatever we do has a consequence on others, not just ourselves. In fact, one little thing that I do can have great damage among other people. You know, this story is also told almost identically in 1 Chronicles 21. It parallels the same story with just a few different things. It talks about an interesting subject. And so the title of our lesson today is this: David's Heart Attack by the Numbers. David's Heart Attack by the Numbers. You know, if you go to see your cardiologist today, they want you to know that it's important to know your numbers. In fact, there's a campaign which says, "Know your numbers," the numbers regarding your heart. Not only what's your pulse, but what are your numbers of your cholesterol, the good cholesterol and the bad cholesterol? What are your numbers? What's the numbers of your blood pressure? What's the numbers of your ejection fraction? Now, that's a strange one, but that tells you how well your heart is pumping. And you'll see what we mean by this in just a minute, even as we read here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel, and Judah. As we begin this story, I want to point out that it says that God is angry at Israel. God is angry at Israel, perhaps because of what they have done in really rejecting David and seeking after Absalom instead. We're not exactly sure maybe what it was that God is angry at them for, but whatever it was, the sin was serious. And that sin had to be punished. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at this story today. The punishment here is to Israel, even though David himself will have his own issue. And as we've mentioned, David is at the end of his life. He's been king for almost 40 years by this time. But even as an old man, David still struggles with sin. And that shows us, if David struggles with sin, we too will always struggle with sin. Because we've learned there's always that battle of the flesh and the spirit. There's always that constant warfare going on. And even the mature believer can fall. No matter how far we have come in our Christian experience, there still is that danger of falling. And so it says, the Lord moved David against them, against Israel. What's interesting, though, when you go to the Chronicles account, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Sounds like a completely different story. Here it says God moved David, and there it says Satan did. Now, if you think the words are all different, I believe they're really the same word, even though they might be translated differently. So they're really talking about the same event, but from a different perspective. It's really looking at the same incident, but from two different sides, and it helps us learn a little bit about our sin, in fact. Maybe the right way to look at this is that God permitted Satan to tempt David. And then David yielded to the temptation and sinned. It was Satan who did it directly, but God first had to permit Satan to do this. God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does allow things in our life, and he permits Satan to have his way. And as we look at this story, just like we saw in the story with David and Goliath, there will be three challengers here to David. Three people that David will have to face that God will use to work on him. And the first one is the captain of his army, Joab, in verse 2. It says, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And so David asked to have a census taken of the people. He wants the people to be numbered. He wants to know how many there are. And we might wonder, why did he want to know this? And the answer is told to us that he wants to know this for military reasons. Now, the reason we know that is because later on, as it talks about the people, they will be called the valiant men that drew the sword. David wants to know the size of his army. Now, was this something wrong to do? In fact, hasn't the idea of numbering something that has come up before? In fact, you know, there's a whole book called Numbers, isn't there? And that was God's idea. It begins in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So if it was okay back then, why would this be something that was wrong or a sin now? And actually, if you were to study earlier in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 18, again, it says David numbered the people. Why would it be okay then and not okay now? And you see, back then in those times, there were reasons. There were threats to the nations, and there was a reason to know. But from what we can tell here, there wasn't a cause. There wasn't a reason that David needed to know this. So why is David doing this, though? And isn't this something we really all do all the time, that we take a census? That's a very common thing. And think of what we would do if we didn't take a census. We would just guess, right? So either you base your information on the facts, on some data you get, or we just make an assumption and guess. And it might seem better to get the real data, right? Why would we just want to guess? But in this chapter, David wants to know how big is big. And he starts keeping statistics. He wants to find out how many. Now, when I first looked at this, for some strange reason, my mind went back to my time as a kid when I would go out on Halloween trick-or-treating. We would grab an old pillowcase, and my two brothers and I would ransack the neighborhood all night and fill it up with candy that we got from our neighbors. We would get home, and then on the living room floor would pour out all the candy and spend some time counting how many we had. Oh, I got 150. I got 154. You see, we wanted to be the best. Or maybe I could bring it up to the present time. Have you ever found yourself counting the heads in a meeting and saying, wow, there's 25 here today. We only had 22 last week. Or today, you know, our numbers are down a little bit, aren't they? We do the same things. Again, what we're doing there is looking at the outward, right? What we can see. And we make those assumptions based upon what we can see. You know, before in David's life, he was walking by faith. He trusted the Lord. But now it would appear in this incident that David is walking by sight, by what he can see. And that's where our story started, back with Jesse. And Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse, and he saw Eliab, the oldest, the tallest, and he said, "This must be the Lord's anointed." And the Lord said, "Don't look at the outward appearance, for I look upon the heart." So where is David's heart now? This heart of David that we've been looking at, who is pursuing God, who is after God. Perhaps David's heart has drifted off, and he's looking more inwardly at his own self now, at his own flesh. And David has been trapped by pride. You know, pride is the source of our sin. What difference did it make how many pieces of candy I got that night? It was just pride, right? I just want to know how many I did. You know, pride is really at the root. It's saying, I can do this. Look what I can do. Look what I have done. But why would David get into trouble now? Remember, in his earlier years as a younger man, he was in great danger. He was on the run from Saul and his enemies. And he had to trust God. He had to throw himself on the mercy and deliverance of God. But perhaps now, though, as his kingdom has grown and things have excelled, he was a little too comfortable in what he had found himself to be. And pride creeps in. And of those three people that David has to face, the first one here is the captain of his own army, Joab. And even Joab doesn't like this idea. Look at verse 3. "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, however many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? May the Lord make our armies 100 times bigger, that you might see it with your eyes, David. But why does this please you? Why do you want this?" In fact, in the Chronicles account, it says that this thing was abominable to Joab, the words of David. And even though we might wonder, what's the big deal here really of counting your army? At least you will notice that Joab, the commander of the army, was against it. But if the king said so, he had to do it. Look at verse 4. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And so they go through all the land, they scan all the land and count the people. Now look at verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Maybe one of the reasons that Joab did not want to do this was because it would take a lot of work. Do you notice it took 9 months to cover the country to do this? One little instruction from David took 9 months of his life to complete. But the results were unbelievable. When they tallied up the numbers, the total had doubled the census back in the book of Numbers. Now there are 1.3 million men. And you know, in the book of Numbers, it says the census was 601,730, more than double. And now look at verse 10. And David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. After 9 months of waiting for the numbers, it seems that David hasn't expressed any concern about what he asked to do. But when he hears the number, it says his heart smote him. His heart struck him. His heart hit him. His heart attacked him. And that's the exact word here. His heart attacked him. This is David's heart attack. Again, not the one we normally think of. You see, some versions might say his heart troubled him. But the word in the Hebrew really is to hit, to smite. And it brings up the image of something that is sudden and powerful. It just hits him. You know how things just hit you and they just get your attention in your mind. And it shows us, I think, where the real battle for us is, that it's inside in our heart. His heart smites him. And perhaps it was after hearing the size of the number that David's head filled with pride and he said, wow, I never knew we were that big. That's amazing, 1.3 million. And then his sense of right and wrong attacks him and says, what are you doing? His conscience slaps him in the face and says, why are you doing this? This is wrong. And he cries out to God Jehovah. He says, I have sinned greatly. And I want to suggest that this morning, even this might be an example to us of how David was a man after God's own heart. Because our theme in this chapter today is that David has a broken heart. A heart that is crushed by God as he sees what it is that he has done. The Psalms will say, the Lord is near unto those who have a broken heart. You know, as we've been looking at our stories, I said we were interested in over the course of time what happened to David. And how it is through life we change. And we heard that as we get older, sometimes our hearts become harder. Our conscience becomes tougher, and we're not troubled. But you know, when we looked at our last story back in 1 Samuel 24 at En Gedi, it used the exact same expression, didn't it? His heart smote him. And what's interesting, after 40 years, he still is tender and sensitive to sin in his life. Oh, to God that we might stay that tender to God all of our life, and over time that we wouldn't become hardened, that our conscience wouldn't be this tough, leathery hide. but that God could still penetrate us. Paul prayed that he might not be a castaway, but that he would stay sensitive and tender towards God all of his years. So he faced Joab, and the second person he will face, it says in verse 11, "For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer." The second person that David will face will be the prophet Gad. And so it's this time that the prophet has to come with a message to David from the Lord. That's happened before, hasn't it? When the prophet Nathan came to David, when he confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba. But that time it was to prompt David to see his sin and to recognize what he has done and to confess his sin to God. But this time it's different. For we read that David immediately saw what he did. He didn't hide from his sin this time. He confessed his sin. David has even grown in his awareness and sensitivity to sin over the years. In verse 12, and it says, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." And even though David had confessed and admitted his sin, it was still a sin that had to be punished, you see. It could not be overlooked. But the punishment would affect not just David, but all of Israel. And David is given three choices, and he's to choose his punishment. And what a choice he has. Look at all three of these. None of them are pleasant. In verse 13, "So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." Just one note about the text here. In Samuel it says 7 years of famine. But if you were to look at the account in 1 Chronicles 21, it says 3 years of famine. So there's a difference there. I might like to think that the expression 3 years perhaps could be the accurate one, because see how they line up then. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of the plague in your land. And so what's different about these judgments is its time length. But the effects are interesting because they're all devastating. Each one of these tragedies would cause people to die, and the punishment would affect the people. Remember, at the beginning, they had sinned, they had displeased the Lord, and so the punishment affects them. And David's response in verse 14, it says, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So ultimately, David's choice was not to let man bring his punishment, but rather let God. And he bases this on the fact that he knew God was merciful. And here's the judgment in verse 15. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." It's just a short time, but that devastation is great, isn't it? It's like a tornado that hits fast, and in just a few minutes, it's over. But the effects are amazing. And the plague cost the lives of the people. 70,000 died. That's 5% out of that total of 1.3 million. That's one out of every 20 people. Just consider us in the room here today. That means we would all know someone who is affected by this. And this is the worst plague ever to hit the nation of Israel. You remember the rebellion at Korah? 14,700 died there. There was another rebellion in the wilderness when they went after idols in the book of Numbers chapter 25. and 24,000 died there. But here it says 70,000. And isn't it interesting that the actual number is given? Consider the issue at hand here of David numbering the people. The story is that David lost numbers because he was trying to find out his numbers. 70,000 people. And it says that the judgment was all over the land from the top to the bottom, from Dan to Beersheba, which covers the same range that the numbering had taken place from Dan to Beersheba. And then in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." So David has faced two people so far, Joab, his captain, Gad the prophet, and now a man by the name of Araunah. And so in the story, the destroying angel is narrowing now down upon the city of Jerusalem itself. And the hand is raised, the sword is about to be brought down, but God in mercy stops the angel and says, "That's enough. Drop your hand." But it's interesting that the Bible tells us it was at a specific spot, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There's an interesting verse in the Chronicles account that says David witnessed all of this. Listen to what it says in Chronicles 21:16. "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Israel." Isn't that amazing that David saw the angel about to strike the people? He witnessed the calamity. And so David expresses his heart in verse 17. "And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.'" So David goes to the Lord again with another confession. And this time again he says, "It's me." He puts the blame on himself. He regards himself as the shepherd. He says, "These are sheep. What have the sheep done? I am the leader. They just follow the leader. I'm the one who should die. Punish me." And you see, as we learned in the beginning, David, that shepherd boy, never forgot where he came from. That as a shepherd, he was responsible for the sheep. And as he grew older, he remembered those duties. And then in verse 18, the prophet tells David to bring a sacrifice. "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Araunah said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood.' All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, 'The Lord thy God accept thee.'" So David announced that he wanted to buy the threshing floor of this man. He says, "Name your price. What do you want for it?" And Araunah said, "You can have everything, no charge. It's all for free." Now, wouldn't you be tempted just to take that? It's free. But not David. For he says in verse 24, "And the king said unto Araunah, 'Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." David refused to take it for free. He says, I won't take something that doesn't cost me something. I can't offer the Lord a burnt offering unless it costs me something. David says, I want to pay full price. Now, what kind of person does that? What person would want to pay full price? We all want a deal, right? But not the heart of David. David's broken heart is a generous heart, and he wants to pay the full cost. And he is saying, if it costs me nothing, then it is worth nothing. For isn't that what a sacrifice is? A sacrifice hurts. The cost of a sacrifice affects me. A sacrifice means you give up something that is precious to you. You see, we appreciate something that costs us something. It has a value to it. If I don't pay for it, then I don't treasure it. If you say, oh, that thing, I got it for free. I don't care if I lose it or not. It says in verse 25, and David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stopped or stayed from Israel. David offers his sacrifice, but how do we know that the Lord accepted it? Well, you know, it says in the passage of 1 Chronicles 21 that the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar. God accepted that sacrifice. You know, as we read this story and then we think maybe of the story of Bathsheba as well and Uriah, we wonder, how can David be a man after God's own heart? With these kinds of things that happened, where Uriah would die, and many other consequences to that story, and here 70,000 people die. I just point out one little thing I was thinking about this morning. It said David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man. It didn't say God was looking for a God after his own heart in that expression. God knows our limitations. And David was a man who pursued God, but even in his old age, he still struggles with sin. But we see here his conscience is still tender and sensitive. And David is broken when he's confronted with his sin. And so the sinning believer is one who will confess their sin and repent of their sin and turn to God. As David says, I have sinned. And I think even in this, we have an expression of a man after God's own heart. David was a great king who led his people in great battles. He learned that God was his deliverer. And although David delivered his people from their enemies, he couldn't help their hearts. As we see here, the nation had sinned. And the burden of sin was too great for something for David to deliver them from. And also we learn in this story that David himself fell short of what God really required. David too sinned. And what he needed and what the nation really needed was a savior from their sin. So it says in the Gospel of Matthew, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so David might save his people from their enemies, but only the Lord Jesus Christ would save his people from their sins. What touches me, though, that in this story, despite the sin of David, despite the sin of the people, God still found a way to bring blessing to the nation out of this story. God can use our failures to make things even better. And someone who had a heart attack once said to me, you know, that was the best thing that happened to me. For it woke me up to the condition of my heart. Turn to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 27. I want you to see an expression in this version of the story. At the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, at verse 27, it says, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. When the sacrifice was over, the angel put his sword away because the judgment was completed. And then something is announced in the next chapter. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1, just a few verses beyond. Then said David, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And we learn here that David's desire was to build a house for the Lord. And it's here at this place that the great temple would be built. And where exactly is that place? To learn, you need to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is the last verse we'll look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now that's the same man as Arana here in our story. And it tells us that that temple of the Lord was built in Mount Moriah. That's where the temple would be built. There's only two places in the Bible where the name Mount Moriah is mentioned. One is here in 2 Chronicles, and the other is back where we began our story in Genesis chapter 22. That familiar place where Abraham went to offer up his son Isaac. And you remember as we started out our lessons, God said to Samuel, "I have provided me a king among the sons of Jesse." And we linked that word provided with the word back in the Genesis account, where when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide a lamb." And that word provide there in those cases is the word to see. And Abraham would call that place Jehovah Jireh. God provides, God sees. You know, the expression Mount Moriah means chosen by Jehovah. The place that God has chosen. And our eyes go back again to that place that the Lord chose, where we see the outstretched arm of Abraham above his son, pointing to the heart of his own beloved son. And we hear the word of the Lord saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad." And God found a substitute who would take the place of his son. And here in our story today, once again, we hear the words of God, "Is enough. Stop thy hand." And the knife was stopped and put away. And instead, a sacrifice was put upon the altar. And David had purchased this land where this very sacrifice was. And it was on this hill that the great temple would be built, on the Temple Mount as we know it, where more sacrifices would be offered. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices offered at that temple. But you know, all of those sacrifices could never pay for sin. All they could do was delay the punishment for the sin. But it was also here that one more sacrifice happened on Mount Moriah, where if you're to walk from the Temple Mount about a half mile to the northeast, you come up a little higher on the elevation of Mount Moriah to the highest elevation. It's at a place called Calvary. I was looking on a topographic map of the land, and some Bible scholars surveyed the land and noticed it was just a few meters even higher than these other places, where just outside of the city gates, 1,000 years from our story here, another was put upon an altar, and another sword was raised above the Lord's anointed. But this time the hand of the sword was not stopped, and the sword fell upon the one sacrifice that would pay for all the sin of all of mankind, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee." The scriptures say, "I will smite the shepherd." And God saw that mount where Abraham would sacrifice. And God saw that mount where David would sacrifice. And God saw the altar on the mount of the temple where the sacrifices would be given. And God saw where his own son would be sacrificed, because God will provide. We read here today that David's heart smote him because of his own sin. But then we know that God the Father smote his own son because of our sin. And it was here that the great shepherd died. And how did this all come to be? Because the anointed one, the son of David, was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, according to prophecy. And how was it that Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem? Because Caesar Augustus made a decree that there should be a census, a numbering of the people. And isn't it amazing how God used all those things to work together to the very place where he would finish his work? How wonderful that God can take an event like this in our life and turn it into such a blessing for the whole world. 'Tis love that cannot be explained. It is too wonderful, too vast. The heart of God alone contains such thoughts divine in ages past. But oh, I know it rests on me and will throughout eternity. Oh, fill me, Lord, yet more and more, so that mine heart e'en here below, from thy love's rich and boundless store, be satisfied and overflow, full with the blessing thou hast given, the foretaste now of what makes heaven. You know, on our trip to Israel, we had an opportunity to visit some assembly missionaries who were serving in the city of Bethlehem. Their ministry was to help Palestinian families who had children that were severely disabled. You see, the problem in Palestine was that there is no help for those families from the government. And most families' attitude just took the idea of looking down upon these children as outcasts, and they didn't know what to do for them. But these dear saints of God were showing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them how to care and love and take care of their disabled children. So their home was a place where they could bring their children to them as a relief from all the duties. One woman, it was said, for 21 years was never alone from her disabled child. And they were able to bring her here where she had some relief. And then they could train the parents how to care for them. But you know, because of the danger in that culture, they weren't able to just begin and share the gospel with them. And so they said, we just have to wait. And sometimes they said, we waited a year before we would hear the question, why are you doing this? Why do you care so much? And they said then they could share the heart of Christ to them. As we walked into their home, we were greeted by their family. And then we were greeted by the smiles of a young, severely disabled man. His name was Ismail. He has never spoken. He's 23 years old, I believe. But he howled with delight when we arrived. He wanted to greet each one of us. I had brought along a ukulele to help us sing some songs on our trip, and I began to play, and he sat next to me, and he put his hand on my arm. And if I stopped, he would just grab harder. Do not stop. And then they told us his story. He was a Bedouin, the son of a shepherd. This poor wandering family didn't know what to do with him. They never spoke of wanting him to die, but they just didn't know how to handle him. And I looked at this shepherd boy and I wondered, it reminds me what David must have been like as a young boy too in this land. And they said when they brought him to the missionary's house, they noticed he had scars on his ankles. From having tied a rope around his ankle, they attached it to the tent peg of their house to keep him from wandering away because he would just stray. But now that he was here, he was healthier, he was eating, and he was shown the love of Christ through his followers. You know, that name Ismail is very similar to the Hebrew name Ishmael, which means God will hear. As it says in the Bible, thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Might we all be those who have hearts after the Lord, who want to show the compassion and heart of God to others. It reminds me of the words of David, who after the death of Saul said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul left, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will store thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall do all my will. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." We've seen an obedient heart, a sanctified heart, a spirit-filled heart, a heart of faith, a tender heart, and a broken heart. That's the heart of David from the inside out. Let's pray. Fathers, we've gathered again this morning one last time to consider thy word. We thank you today for your patience with us. We've been learning that you were teaching David patience, that he would pursue and learn the things that you wanted him to know, that he might rule well and serve well. It all began because he had the heart of a shepherd. Give us that kind of heart, Lord, we pray, that would be poured out for others as an example of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.